As we get going this morning, take your Bibles, turn to John 17. I referenced this passage last week, and we didn't read it, but there's a few verses in it. And then this week, some of the discussion is going to revolve around some of the phrasing in John 17. So I thought it would be a good thing. And if you haven't read through John 17 in a while, it's helpful. You will find a new love for pronouns in John 17. And then you'll also have a very, I think, sharp mind as you try to read through it, thinking, okay, who is you? Who is they? And making sure that we remember these things. So follow along with me. I'll read the chapter for us, John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Track along still? Verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into the world so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrated myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. They may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. We thank you again, Heavenly Father, this morning. We thank you that you have given us your Son. You have called us to yourself. You have bestowed on us an understanding through your Spirit. So, Lord, as we think of these things, might we glory and praise only in you. May we remember all that you are at work doing in redeeming, in sanctifying, in calling people to yourself for salvation, in calling people home to glory. Let us this day rejoice and realize the gift that we have been given in Christ, and we praise you for it. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so I have the board back up, and the circles are there. But I need to get some help from you guys. What are we calling these circles from in the past? Which one's which? What's the name of them? What's that? All right, which one is that? This one? Okay. So, all right. What else are we going to label? You can have another name for this too. There's more than one name for it. All right, common kingdom. All right, what's this one then? If this is the common kingdom, where are we up here? All right. Can you see my pause? I don't know if I gave that away or not. How about, it starts with R. Redemptive kingdom. So this one and this one are the ones that are opposite one another. Last week we spoke of these two kingdoms as cities. Augustine talked about them in his book, which I can't tell you the title of because it'll give away one of these. So this one is, I'll give you a huge hint. City of God. What's this one? City of man. These two cities are rooted in a love. This love in the city of God is for who? God, yeah. The city of man is rooted in, what did you say, Mike? Say it again. Self, right. Because again, remember, when we talked about that, if we say, well, it's a love of man, you could extrapolate that out and say, well, it's a love of neighbor. But that's not what it is. It's a love of self. So there's a city of man, which is based in the love of self. City of God, based in a love for God, redemptive kingdom here, common kingdom down here. Which one are we a part of? Both. He lip synced. That's the first time I've ever read anyone's lips correctly. Incorrectly all the time. So we're a part of both. We live in the common kingdom, meaning what does that mean? We live here on earth, right? But this kingdom, is this a, let's say this, is this a current kingdom? Because if we live in both, it has to be a current kingdom, but it's also a kingdom that comes. It's that already not yet idea that we've spoken of in the past before as well. Making sure if there's anything else you would add to these two kingdoms. Let me ask you this one. Does transfer in these kingdoms, does it go this way up, or does it come this way down as far as entities in the kingdom? So people from here come into this, or people from here go into this? God reached down, but the transfer of people goes from this, because we all start here, and then the transfer goes up. So there's some that are transferred from the common kingdom into the redemptive kingdom while you're still a part of the common kingdom. Hopefully, this is not like blowing your mind and going, whoa, we have not talked about that, if Tim will make all things right next week. When he comes back, I'll take a picture of this and say, man, that I messed that one up. But no, yeah, God stoops down, condescends in a good way. We should be super thankful that God condescended to us brought new life through His Spirit in our hearts, because we are dead in sin, calls us to Himself, and He calls us to a redemptive kingdom, yet we still live in this common kingdom where we have many things that we'll deal with. Now, today we're going to deal with living here with an eye toward, again, an eye toward the redemptive kingdom, which is how we ought to live anyway. So, from last week, we remember that there's two terms we used. We are exiles, or Tim would probably use this term because he loves the book. He would call us what? It starts with P. Pilgrims, that's right. We are pilgrims, or we are exiles, living in a land that is not our eternal home. Temporary home, eternal home. So as we live on this side of heaven, we struggle in these things. We struggle both in us, and we struggle with those outside of us. And we'll get into why that is an issue. But we have the struggle internally, living here, and we have an external struggle as well, living here. So we have to remember those things as we go through this, because sometimes, again, do we want this? Well, let me ask you this. Can this become that? Can the common kingdom be transformed into the redemptive kingdom? Go ahead, Tom. No, it cannot. This will always be the common kingdom. There will always be a common kingdom until Christ comes back, and then He ushers in His kingdom for all time. And we will finally and fully have complete salvation. We'll be completely redeemed. So we're living in this common kingdom, but through the work of God, as we've said before. We've been called out of that kingdom unto an eternal kingdom that we'll one day realize. As we live day to day, we have some battles that we face. We have some temptations that we struggle with. They're always kind of revolving around these three categories of the world, the flesh, and the devil work against us. Who do we have working for us specifically? The Holy Spirit within us that we have been given by God, working within us. But yet, even though we have that working, we have the Holy Spirit working in us, we can very easily come to a place of despair living in this world, frustration, and I don't know that this is the worst of them, but even apathy, where you just, I'm done with this, and I don't care about them, and I don't care about this person or that person or the government or anything else. And sadly, this is very normal for the Christian to feel. Because, again, you're living here. Hopefully our minds are here, and it's a battle. It's a struggle. Things today are a bit more unsettled than in past years, or at least so it seems. It just seems to me like, this is a term that I use in our house. No one else really uses it in our house. But does it seem like people's wicks are a bit shorter? Very short wick, it seems. Do you boys know what wicks are? Candles or explosive. You light it. So it just seems like we have a shorter way of even of patience, of showing grace, where we're quicker to jump to things that we ought not to. So we'll continue with that similar discussion from last week, so that we can live in a way in this world that exalts Christ and honors God, knowing that we're not there yet, but we have our feet here. In a sense, we have our feet here, and we hopefully should have our mind there. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. Take your Bibles, if you would, too. If you're in John, turn to the right. Go to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2. So this first section that we'll be in will deal with just the first verse and a half of this. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2a. And I'll actually probably read all of verse 2, and then we can refresh our mind with that when we get to the next section. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So this is the first section here is dealing with living under authorities. You are fooling yourself if you have the mindset that I don't have any authority. You can be your own business person. You can have your own business. You're not your own authority. There are still people that are over you. We have that mentality, and I think it might be ingrained partially in us living here in the West, is this independence. We just celebrated Independence Day. And we can love that time. We can appreciate the freedom that we have. But there, I think, are times where we take that and in our minds we extrapolate it out a little bit too far and feel as though there's no authority over us. We can look at Scripture and say, well, we've been called to freedom. But then we stop there. We don't read the rest of the verse. But we should not use our freedom to indulge the flesh. So in these first two verses, we are called to pray for those in authority, which isn't anything new. It's not something I'm telling you you've never heard before. But this is something that I thought was very interesting. The question is, what is the content of that prayer? If we're praying for those in authority over us, what is the content of the prayer? We can have prayers that are gracious and compassionate, and we can also have prayers that, in a sense, is these three words and many more words, because we would never really, well, we might say this in a prayer, but these three words kind of come out, get them, God, where we are praying. We say praying for someone, but I would question, are we praying for them or are we praying against them? So do we pray for our authorities or do we pray against them? Now, some who may be sitting here thinking, I have heard some prayers in Scripture that deal with like calling down curses on your enemy, and that's what we're going to deal with here. Now, the Psalms are filled with many, many beneficial prayers. Some of those prayers are praying against our enemies, and I would probably say this too, is that we're praying not necessarily and first and foremost against those that are our enemies. We're praying against those who are God's enemies. But I would keep that in mind, that first and foremost it's God dealing with them, not something that I may be called to engage them directly, because they could be my enemy. And that's when someone's in your face or when you're engaging someone, now it's online, it's on text, it's on Facebook, it's wherever. It's interesting that you can seems like you can get away with more, or at least more comes out when you're online or when you're typing, versus, like, would you actually say that to a person when they're in front of you? So these prayers that we see in Psalms are called imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory prayers. If you want to see how to spell that, go to number 3. It's the first word on your notes. Imprecatory prayers. These are some prayers that are found in Scripture. Some of them are Psalm 5. In the Psalms, Psalm 35 and even Psalm 69. These are psalms of lament, psalms of sorrow from God's people, and a call of God's cursing on injustice and suffering. In an article John Tweeddale had commented on defining what an imprecatory psalm is. And he said, imprecatory psalms, in particular, vocalize Israel's tears in the face of injustice and suffering. By praying down the curse of God on his enemies, Israel sought to uphold the goodness of God's law for his people. Now, catch that last thing. Israel sought to hold up the goodness of God's law for his people. So there are things that are going to happen and some of the effect of the law that are good for us. Now, these are fine to pray. Generally speaking, fine to pray, but I wouldn't say that this should be the majority of your prayer life, having this type of prayer. The more that we emphasize these types of prayers, we may drift into a couple areas that will be very troubling. I think that we could get into areas that become sinful. One of them could be complaining against someone, authority or not, complaining about a person or what they're doing or what they're not doing. You could also drift into maybe even bitterness. And the bitterness isn't typically directed at the person. It can be, obviously. But sometimes that bitterness is directed toward God, what he isn't doing. Like, how could this be happening? And I've told you this before last week. In my mind, this is what goes on in the background. How could this be happening to someone as nice as me? And I don't think I'm alone there. We have that thought, like, I've been doing so good, why would this happen? I've been so kind, why would this thing happen? So number five, when we look at this passage in Timothy, we can pray these four types of prayers found in 1 Timothy. The first one that is listed is supplication. Supplication could be defined as a humble pleading for something personally. So this is something that you're praying that is going to affect you, a humble pleading to God for something personally. The second one seems redundant. The second one is prayers. And when I saw that, I thought, man, that's weird. Maybe I shouldn't even have that one in there because I think it's just saying prayers. But then I looked at the passage again. I'm like, no, it's in there. So prayers. This is when prayer is a part of a context of worship, namely corporate prayer. Corporate prayer. God's people coming together in worship and time of prayer corporately. So it gets back again to the importance of gathering together. Is individual prayer good? Absolutely. But we do have to have those, and should have those, times of corporate prayer. The third one under that section is intercession. This is just the asking of help for someone else in need. You intercede for them. You're praying for them. Their need, their struggle, the pain they're going through, the illness they have. And these are just the types. We're not getting into the content of the prayer. And then the last one is thanksgiving. Is another type of prayer that we do need, and that's a response of gratitude for God's work in your heart that maybe only you know of, or God's work in your life that maybe you know of and maybe other people see and have commented on. But you praise God for that. You respond with gratitude to God for his work. All of these things, too, are again, pointing us back, especially the gratitude and thanksgiving part, is, again, we're looking at these two kingdoms. And, you know, you guys remember that God is sovereign over this. And God is sovereign over this. So in a sense, we can just say he's sovereign over the board. He's sovereign over all things. So him being sovereign over this kingdom, this common kingdom, will help us think through the day-to-day struggles we have that, okay, the situation that just happened, the thing that that person just said to me, is not out of the hand or control of God. This is the point where you could come to a point and you're thinking, wow, I can't believe that actually happened, or this person said this, or even the internal thoughts of, I had that thought, wow, that's bad. That again is God's grace in your life, where you see the ugliness of your own heart. You don't have to just see the ugliness in other people's hearts. You ought to probably be seeing what's going on inside of you more than what you see going on inside of them. So getting back to then the living under authorities, if we're going to pray for our leaders in these four ways, when we're praying for them, what's our authority's greatest need? Well, if they're unsaved, we should pray that the Spirit would bring life to their heart, that they would understand their need for Christ, their need to be redeemed, their need to be forgiven. Pray that way. And if they're believers, that they would make life easy for us, right? No! That they would do things, act in a way, legislate in a way, as best they can, that they might glorify God in their calling, that as we live under that temporary authority, that we live in such a way that brings glory to God, such in a way that your neighbors come to a place where you're talking, you know, everyone talks politics. What do you talk about with your neighbors? Weather, neighborhood, and then this time of year or maybe in the next month, it'll be politics. So do you talk in a way that sounds just like the world, that they rant about X, Y, and Z, and those are opportunities where you can say, trusting that God's going to bring about what he desires, I'll do my part, but I'm going to live under the authority he's placed me under. That would be interesting for a neighbor to hear. But sometimes we wimp out a little bit on that. So as we learned again, speaking again about the authorities and praying that they would be saved, just because they're in a place of position, that doesn't mean that they need God less or they need God more. They need God as much as any person needs God, because we're all sinners. And if you remember, if we look back in Galatians 3, verse 28, and you kind of roll back the tape in your head from a few weeks ago, there is neither Greek nor Jew. What's the next pair? You can have them out of order. That's Colossians. Good one, though. That's a good one, though. So Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, no one has some leg up on salvation. All legs are cut off. We're all stumps. We all need help. We're not going to get there, okay? That's not going to happen. We need help. Every person needs help. Just because they're in a place of authority doesn't mean they need God less. And you can look at them and think, boy, they're making decisions that are affecting my life in a rough way. They need God more. No, they need Christ. Period. So pray for their salvation. Pray that they would legislate and lead in a way that would make and allow the church to do what the church is called to do, and that the neighborhoods and we as community members can live in a way that is honorable to God. So number six, I believe, is the next spot for you. For church leaders to be given freedom to preach the gospel, for lay people to live at peace with in their homes, and churches as they practice trusting and obeying God. Is that the last section or the last one? Okay. I mean, that's what's happening here. And again, I like that thought. It wasn't intended, but having our feet here and our eyes and our mind here, there is that tension. But we ought to be living in such a way that we're living to be a blessing here and calling people to trust Christ so that this kind of action could happen where people are redeemed by the Holy Spirit into the kingdom of God and the redemptive kingdom. But for a little church history on how do you live with authorities, there was a man named John Knox, and he was a man that was very powerful in his prayers. I think he was also, if I remember right, redheaded, which does nothing but help Tim love him more. But he was very passionate man, and the effects of his prayers were seen at the highest level. Mary Queen of Scots summoned John Knox for his preaching against her leadership, but Knox stood firm on what he was preaching against the authority of the Queen, against the church, and this had a great effect on her, to the point that she actually said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." That's a big deal. So our greatest hope is that those in authority over us fear our God, have that awe and reverence for God more than they fear us. Isn't that something? You see the demonstrations going on in different capital cities, and you see the outrage, you see the screaming, you have the bullhorns going, and boy, it sure looks like people are trying to impose their own will on government, when what we ought to be really about is praying for those in authority that they would fear God. And we live under those in authority because we fear that he who is over them. We fear God that way. So this next section just jumps to the next couple of verses, 2b to 4. Let me read 3 to 4. Let me go back up. I'll just read the whole thing again because it's short. "First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So this, again, this could be a very straightforward conversation. But the fact that we live, again, among sinners, and they're all around us, complicates things. If we weren't living around sinful people, life would be easy. Like, consider this. If you were, you know, stuck on a desert island with your Bible, you probably wouldn't have a whole lot of problems. But when you bring just one person with you, and you're no longer alone on the desert island, then it seems like things get tougher, because you're bringing another person and their desires and their wants and their needs into your life. And that's what sin complicates things every day. And sin complicates things for a reason. So again, that we would see our need of Christ even today. When we wake up tomorrow, that we would see our need of Christ and his grace then. But sin complicates things. So these verses lay out for us a way we ought to live. It sounds very simple. A peaceful and quiet life. But then Paul goes on even to say right after that, godly and dignified in every way. So this points us to who we serve, God. To serve in a godly way, in a way that Christ would be exalted, the way that Christ lived, as best we can, as best we know how. And this takes great intention, because as we by nature act out of a depraved heart, we mess this up all the time. We've been given new life, but sin remains, and it is always at odds with that new nature. So we're living here. We've been given a new heart. We've been given the mind of Christ, but we're here and we're still battling sin, Romans 7. Thing I want to do, I don't do. Thing I don't want to do, that I do. And how does Paul end that? Who will save me from this body of death? Praise be to Lord Jesus Christ. So we are battling this all the time. So this is going from, the first section was kind of a, how do you live under these authorities? Now getting into more of a heart level, how are we to live? And it says again, peaceful and quiet life. And we'll deal with that very briefly here. So this way of living also goes against our flesh and the desires that sometimes we have that come up in the Christian life, because the flesh desires attention. Leading a peaceful and quiet life does not seem real attractive. Seems mundane. Seems boring. Like, there should be some, you know, some action here, some good stuff. And, well, godliness with contentment is great gain. There's so few times in the New Testament that you can read something that really, like, gives you a punch in the arm. A lot of it is very mundane, very normal, very, in a sense, boring. But again, if you're looking at it from this side, it'll look boring. But knowing that this and the way you're living here is gaining for you things here and exalting Christ here and honoring God there should, again, change the way that we live here. So in Thessalonians 4, 9-12, Paul calls us to aspire to live in this way. Aspire. So the meaning there, desire very strongly. Strive eagerly. Now, you take that definition and you go back with what Paul said about leading a quiet and peaceful life. Sounds weird, but you're desiring very strongly and you're striving eagerly to lead a quiet and peaceful life. So there's like this, really it's an internal desire, but it's coming out in a peaceful and quiet way. Say it another way, we make it our ambition to live this way. It makes it, make this our intent. We want a purpose to live this way. So what does quiet mean? It doesn't mean volume. Doesn't mean volume, it means being still. So how might this look? You're not antagonistic towards people. You're not seeking out a fight. You're not looking for an argument. You're living a peaceful and quiet life. But when those things, the antagonism, fighting, quarreling, arguments, when they do come, and they will come, don't get riled up or lose it on someone. Be still. Be quiet. Speak with control. Speak with compassion. Speak with kindness. And we can do this in the Holy Spirit, with His Spirit, because again, He's called us to peace. And then here's that word from last week that I loved. We've been called to peace, and the Holy Spirit animates a spirit of trust in God's work and in His way. Because again, we're living here, but we forget that God is sovereign over this. And we think, I've got to do something to change what's going on here. Well, there are some things that you could be called to pursue. So then you have to weigh out, what is my responsibility and what's my interest? Am I just interested in this thing, or am I called to be responsible for this thing, for this event, for this issue? So we have to remember these things. So God calls us to peace, and His Spirit animates, brings in a sense to life this response, an attitude that trusts God. Trust what He's doing, trusting His promises of what is to come, what He said He would do. Well, how about the peaceful life? Keep your attention on your own affairs, what God has called you to. But if you think that your affairs are all in order, then you go on a mission, right? My affairs are in order. His affairs are way out of order. I got to help him with that. Boy, this person's messed up. I'm not messed up like that. We need to be very careful and live that quiet life and be about our own business, what God has called us to, again, what we need to have our attention on. So God's called you to a spouse, maybe, a family, a church, a job, and He's also called you to a community. Focus on those roles. And I would also say that there's a degree of importance in those roles. And I think that they're going down from spouse, family, church, job, and community. None of them are unimportant, and God can use your work in them for His glory and however He sees fit. But as we live this way, we'll bear the evidence of God's transforming grace and be less of a burden to society. You won't be a headache to your neighbors. You'll be an encouragement. You'll be a blessing to them. When the moving van comes over to move you away from that neighborhood, there should be crying out from your neighborhood, "Please don't go! No, stay! No, no!" Well, they never went to church with me. I mean, that's what I wanted them to do. You are a blessing to them. God will use that however He sees fit. But when the moving van pulls up and there's cheering but no one's coming over, that then you might wonder, well, they might want to see me go. That's weird. I feel like I'm a nice guy. So we have this heart then happening with how we live. We're living under authority. Then we get into our heart and what's going on there. Do we live quietly? Do we live peaceably? And let's go to the next one, living audibly. Let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 14 to 18. Paul writes here in verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out like as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So we have to remind ourselves that this world we live in is not our home. We're pilgrims, we're exiles, we're, as one song said, we're just passing through. But we can get a mindset that it's like we're putting all of our eggs in that basket. Like, all of my hope is here. All of my comfort and peace is here. All of my dreams are here. We can do that very easily. But we have to remind ourselves that this isn't it. This is a time. And then God calls us home. So we live in this world. We remain in the world. And we looked at John 17. Those verses talk about how we are in the world but not of the world, and the way that Jesus contrasts them is very helpful in John 17. He asks that we are not taken out of the world. So if we're not taken out of the world, why in the world are we here? We're here for a purpose. So these exiles are here for a purpose. You know, my mind goes back to the exiles in Egypt, and they were there for a purpose. They were there serving the common kingdom of Egypt. And they wanted to be freed, and they got their wish. And then how long was it before they were saying, "Oh man, I wish we were back in Egypt. We're quick to turn, being very easily discontented." So we ought to be lights in a dark world for Christ. So the trouble with, if you think about like this dark world idea, do you guys see sin? Well, that's a dumb question. We see sin as that which is outside of us, that which people do. You don't know and you don't see sin that's in the heart because it's not acted upon necessarily. Sometimes it is acted upon, sometimes it remains here. And then other things come from, like a bitter heart will lead to other anger and outrage and wrath and many other things, but you don't see what's going on in here. And that's what this passage is talking about, is that we see sin as actions, but those actions come from sinful thoughts. Those actions come from sinful desires that are in us first, before they come out of us. So when the next time, because I've talked to a couple of you that have said the same thing, and I've done it, when you do or say something and you think, "My word, where did that come from?" We know. It's disturbing, but we know. It comes from in us. So the attitude of our heart of discontent comes out in murmuring. That's not a word we use today. It's a great word, though. I believe the English term is onomatopoeia, right? It's the word that sounds like what it does. It sounds like murmur, 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 murmur. Like, it's just like a low rumble kind of in you. That you're just discontent. And this discontent then starts into grumbling, where you're adding maybe more words to it. Maybe a snort or two, you know, because you're you're just getting more and more exercised in your soul, and it's going to come out. It's what the Israelites did against Moses and Aaron. They grumbled against them. It's what Peter calls us to keep from, and of all things, when you're showing hospitality. Can you imagine that? I have a vivid imagination. I can imagine that. You have someone over, and you're inviting them over, and then whatever's happening, then you start like... They did something, or they didn't do something, or they took something, or they took too much of something, or whatever, you know? There's just this, don't grumble, be hospitable. Show grace. Be kind. So this will look like a way of grumbling against others when it really could be a very hidden way of grumbling against God. This happens far too often. So discontent comes out of a heart that's oriented towards pleasing self. You're discontent. I wanted this thing and I didn't get it. Or you could say it a different way. I wanted this thing and God didn't give it to me. And we have passages like this in Philippians that are there because we need to read them over and over. Martin Lloyd-Jones described Christians as living epistles for the Lord Jesus Christ, known and read of all men. Living epistles for the Lord Jesus Christ, known and read of all men. So consider your attitude, and then what your attitude is producing in your actions and your speech. Because you can sin without speaking. You can have an attitude that is sinful. You can have a disposition that's bad. For our next section, we'll go through here a little quicker. Let me turn and I'll read to you Romans 8, 18 to 25. For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. A hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So we can have lots of different motivations for living. That's the title of this section. Motivation can bring about a good product, but that doesn't mean that the motivation is always honoring of Christ. We can get to what we want. The thing we want could be bad. The motivation to get that thing may be sinful. So some motivation is for short-term goals to be met. Some have long-term benefit. As I said, some motivation is self-focused. Other motivations are focused outside of the individual. So what comes before motivation? What comes before this motivation of the heart? There's this desire or a hope. And hope is connected always with an end product. You don't hope for nothing. That would make zero sense. You're hoping for something in the future, hoping for something to come, either quickly or further in the distance, further in time. So motivation is what moves you toward that end product. And there's many different motivations. There are many things in life that we hope for and have no control over, but simply work at and then see what the outcome is. It could be you hope for good weather. You could have your heart set on some meal. You could have your hope on some project that you're working on. Or you could have a hope in heaven. The first three things I said are right here. The last thing I said is up here. But we have many, 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 many hopes based here. So we have to remind ourselves this. Hope in heaven is not just a possibility. You're not sitting there thinking, boy, I hope I get to heaven. This is a certainty. God didn't say this might happen. If you do well enough, it's a possibility. No, he said that you can know that you are saved. That we can trust the promises. And as we trust in Christ alone, that we have that promise, and we have even been given a guarantee in the Holy Spirit to remember this. So heaven is not something that might happen, but something we eagerly await and we press toward with perseverance. Now, this perseverance is an active waiting, not a passive waiting. So what are we persevering in? As a just generic spiritual answer, you're persevering in the fruit of the Spirit. You're persevering in exalting Christ in your words and your actions, in your relationships, in your choices. You're persevering to know God, because it doesn't come like that. It comes very slowly. You're persevering in loving Him and loving others. Now, these things that I just mentioned, all of that, doesn't change any of the possibility of heaven. But we think it does. Oh, there's a better possibility I'll be saved now. Better possibility I'll see my loved ones. Possibility of heaven doesn't ever change. Our view of it is what gets muddled. Because of our motivation, because of our desires. So these things don't change the possibility. It's a certainty. These things direct us how we should live now that we are saved. The suffering we experience here is nothing compared to the glory that is to come. And this glory that we'll experience in the future is our final salvation. When the struggles of this life are over, that will be glory. When the struggles of this life are done. But we are called to persevere. We are called to press toward and have a motivation to do that and live here in a way that shows a love for God and a love for others. Not a, I wish I was out of here and I hate all of you view. No, you're called to be a blessing and an encouragement and a help to those around you. First to those who are of the household of faith, but then to all people. We should be living that way. So the suffering we have is real. It's not like we're just making it up. So our motivation is an odd one for the unbelieving world to see. Where our hope is in the crucified and risen Christ. Their mind would be, isn't there something bigger than that? But that's the weird part of, or the way that isn't something that the world understands, because they don't have the spirit to understand that. He suffered and was buried and risen, and even today is exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he's called the first fruits. What does that mean? That if we're in Christ, we will follow Christ. As he was resurrected, so will we. So he is first fruits. We follow him. This is the Christian hope. There's a quote here from Jeremy Walker, who's a pastor in the UK. He commented, and I want you to listen to this. I think I have it as a blank. Training in this idea of motivation, it's a training the telescope of truth for the eye of faith. Training the telescope of truth for the eye of faith to fix upon the glory to come and so inflame a heart of love. So it's training our eye of faith to be fixed on that which is to come, the glory to come, and in that we are motivated properly here. If our eye is on this world, we will be even further frustrated, further probably showing apathy and the things that come with trying to make the kingdom of heaven the kingdom here. So let's labor through faith as pilgrims and exiles in this common kingdom with hope and in love as we wait for hope to be sight. And just in closing, I want to read to you the end of one of the Psalms that I had listed before, Psalm 69. I read through each of them, and I read the end of this one. I thought, boy, seems to me like a nice way to end. Psalm 69, 34 to 36, just listen as I read. This is the end of one of these imprecatory psalms, calling down curses on those who are showing injustice. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offering of the servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time. I pray, Lord, that our minds would be and our hearts would be content and thankful and seeking your glory and honor as we live on this side of heaven. It is a struggle, Lord, But we know also that your Spirit will animate in us a love for you amidst the struggle and the trial that we face day in and day out, because we trust you. We're not trusting this world, we're not trusting ourselves, but we're trusting your promises and your word that is truth, speaks truth in a way that gives us courage and helps us persevere. So we look forward to that day, but until that day, Lord, help us to persevere in truth and in love for you and one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.